Please be seated. Our text this morning comes from the book of Philippians. We'll read particularly from Philippians 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am present or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that by your Holy Spirit you would come and minister grace to us as we take up your holy book. We pray that you would give us fresh conviction that these words which we handle are those words which you have breathed out to your people long ago. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased to take of your word, explain it to us by your Spirit, and apply it to our hearts. Once again, by that gracious ministry, we recognize that if we meet in this room apart from the help of your Holy Spirit, that our exercise will be vain, it will be futile. But if you would but blow upon us, it would be profitable to our souls. Minister grace to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When a new store opens in the neighborhood, what is our response? Well, if it's a new grocery store, we're anxious to go in there and just see how well they have decorated the place, how wide the aisles are, how fresh the produce is, how large the deli area, and what spectrum of foods you could pick up on a whim on the way home. If it's a new restaurant, when we're anxious to go in to see how it's appointed, to sample some of the items there and just see how well we like it. Does it have what I want? Do I like its food? Do I like the tags on the names of the new clothing store? Do I like the layout of the building? Do I like the supposed friendliness of the staff? Does it meet my needs and my wants in my shopping experience, whether it is food or clothing or the meal at the restaurant? Sadly, there is something of a parallel in the church community. We live in a day in which there is something of church consumerism. This megachurch provides us with childcare during the week. It has its exercise classes. It's got its competitive volleyball league, its competitive basketball league. Why, there are even two restaurants there on the church property. There are seven choices for the adult Sunday school class. There is an adult singles group that meets weekly. There's a grief therapy group. This place has a lot to offer. Let's see if I go to this place for church, I can get this, 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 and the other. We are subconsciously affected, at least, by something of the seeker-friendly movement. We're going to make it as easy as possible for you to come and be a part of this church. But it's a little striking for me to imagine the Apostle Paul, as he would advertise or recommend one of those churches that he was responsible for founding, and saying, you know, you really ought to go there. The basketball league there is just tremendous. The volleyball that they have here, why would you think of going anyplace else? You can be involved in your jazzercise and afterwards just shower and go down the hall and stop in at this little restaurant. All of your needs, all of your whims can be met. You need to stop in here. Why? With its Christian rock youth culture, there'll be something there for your children. Well, this morning we want to look at something of the book of Philippians by way of overview. And as we do so, we want to discern one of the key themes of this book and see how it runs counter to the spirit of our age. Far from recommending something of a church because of its basketball league, the Apostle Paul is commending to sinners that they see their sin, that they get right with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then once they have started with the Lord Jesus, that they continue on with Jesus' people. He wants them to be engaged in that further work of holiness in their own lives while still evangelizing others, inviting them to come to the Savior. Notice with me that Paul's method, his emphasis, is not that we go to church to have our needs met primarily, but rather that we become a part of the church for the purpose of living for others. Consider with me, Roman numeral 1, the importance of living for others. Roman numeral 1, and we consider A, to be other-oriented is at the heart of conversion. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. If we are in union with Jesus Christ, we are in union with a Lord and Savior who has given of himself not only to free us from our sins, but to wonderfully transform us so that me is not number one in my life. We find a similar message in John 13, beginning at verse 34. A new commandment I give you, our Lord says, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus comes and he dies for his people to take away the guilt of their sin and to wonderfully transform them so that they live not for themselves, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus in John 13 lays this out, that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you are living for others, if you are loving the people of God. We are called to show how we love, not only how we love our God, but how we love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But then secondly, B, failure to be other-oriented is unity's enemy. We are all concerned about unity among the people of God. But notice with me that other-oriented is a trait that is exactly opposite to the self-centeredness that all of us carry by nature. Self-centeredness hurts us all. Self-centeredness involves our ego, our self-regard, our wanting of our own way, and it leaves an ugly stain. This is what I want. And if we don't get what we want, then our voice gets a little bit more intense, and then it raises, and we insist on our rights, and we demand our rights, and we get what we want. But notice with me, as you turn once again to Philippians 1 and verse 27, a key text for understanding this whole book of Philippians is Philippians 1 and verse 27. And let me say, as I neglected to say at the outset, our study and particularly the main points of the main headings are drawn from an earlier study this week of Pastor Donnelly. Failure to be other-oriented is unity's enemy. Philippians 1 in verse 27, this key text, only whatever happens in your life, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. And very interestingly, Paul reaches back and he reaches for this term that would have been common among the ethical writings of the ancient Greeks. And he is saying, be a good citizen. And being a good citizen involves not simply focusing on your own things, but focusing on the needs of the city. Be a good citizen. That's the word here of let your conduct, let your citizening be worthy of the gospel. To be a good citizen is to be concerned about the common good, not just concerned about oneself. Now, I wonder if there is any reason why Paul, writing to the Philippian church, would use a term about being a good citizen. Well, perhaps it is that Philippi was a Roman city. It was a city in which all of the citizens were raised to a particularly high level. You'll remember how, and when Paul first comes to Philippi, there was this exchange, and they oppose Paul, and they say that Paul is teaching about deities that they, as Romans, are not permitted to consider. They are citizens. But Paul is saying, live as citizens, not of Rome, but citizens of heaven. Let your life be shaped by the gospel. And living a gospel-shaped life involves this disposition. See it there in Philippians 1 and verse 27. It involves a disposition of you standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There is this good citizenship, and I want to walk worthy of the gospel. I want to be a citizen who is worthy of this gospel of heaven. And it has an emphasis on one spirit and one mind. Consider with me how our unity in the church is founded on what God has done in our behalf. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, Paul is going to lay out what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ has humbled himself by becoming a man. And then Jesus Christ has humbled himself by going down even further to dying that shameful death on a Roman cross. He has done this in our behalf, and that is the basis of our unity. Who are we? We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters who are united to that one who has come and done this for us in his incarnation, and done this for us in going to the cross and dying in our behalf. But disunity comes when we start focusing not on what Jesus Christ has done, but on what you or what I have done. This is what I've done. And doesn't it seem rather silly? Here is the great thing that our Lord and Savior has done, and here is this piddly little thing that I have done. But don't you see it? Don't you notice it? It is an affront to God to put the emphasis, the small little things that we have done, when the emphasis ought to be on the great things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. With Paul, we need to highlight the work of God and distance ourselves from our own perceived good works. Paul does this in Philippians 3. Even if he were going around and picking up all those things by which he might commend himself to God, he takes them all up and he says, I toss them out as rubbish, as significant as dung. I put it away from me, for I am going to concentrate on the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is something of the importance of living for others. To be other-oriented is at the heart of the gospel. A failure to be other-oriented will lead us into disunity. But then secondly, Roman numeral 2, the context for living for others. The context of living for others. Paul is going to speak much of living for others in this epistle. And I want you to consider with me these several lines of thought that are found in the context of Philippians that speak of how there is this living for others taking place here. First of all, A, there is the existing church love among the Philippians. This is not a letter like the letter to the Galatians, where Paul must come in and say, now listen, there's a major problem here. This is not an epistle like the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, where he comes in and says, listen, there is a major problem here. You've got these super apostles, and you've got these who are living out their pride, and we've got to deal with it. But rather, what we find, as you turn with me to Philippians 1, we find that this is a very friendly and very affectionate letter. Philippians 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. I'm not looking at you as a bunch of carnal goats there at Philippi. I'm looking at you as those who are believers in the Lord. I have joy over you. Verse 7. Because I have you in my heart. Verse 8. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. There is warmth here. There is affection. There is joy over who and what they are. This is a very warm and a very cordial letter. Notice with me Philippians 4 and verse 1. Even as there is this issue of Euodian Syntyche, and there's a little disharmony here that needs to be worked on, notice that it's able to be put in the context of warmth and affection. Philippians 4 verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. My beloved and longed for brethren. It's nothing like the problem at Galatians nor the problem at Corinthians. So when Paul comes and he speaks by way of this whole epistle saying, live for others, he's not coming to a congregation and saying, now what I'm telling you to do, you guys have totally missed the point here. But rather, it is a warm, it is an affectionate epistle, recognizing something of what they have done. But then secondly, B, considering the context of this living for others, notice the Pauline grammatical emphasis on shared life among the Philippians. Now, let's have a little bit of a Greek lesson. We know the word in English of symphony. It comes to us from the Greek words of soon, that of together or with, and phoné, voices. What is a symphony? A symphony is where you have the many voices coming together to be one united whole. And that's what it means. But it is striking that at least 14 times in this Philippian epistle, Paul uses words that begin with the term of soon or sum, bringing together. We find it in our text, Philippians 1 and verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Now, the word rendered here, partaker, is the common Greek term for shared life, koinonia, shared life. And it might be sufficient for Paul simply to say that you are sharing in this life with me of the gospel. We have this koinonia together. But instead, he puts that little preposition out into the front, the soon, and says, we are sharing life together. It's almost redundant, isn't it? How can you share life if you're not sharing life together? But he's going to underscore this. We are sharing life together. One other instance, Philippians 1 in verse 27, a text that we already looked at. There is the emphasis on one spirit and on one mind. And then there is this term that comes from Greek athletics, the term from which we get our term athletic. Athlun, athlete is the term there in the Greek. And here it is, not only one spirit and one mind, one soul, but it is this with striving together. So we are striving, but not striving as an individual, but as a team. We are pushing ahead as athletes with one mind and one soul. Pastor Donnelly points out that some of these terms of the soon, along with another word, are terms that it appears that Paul has invented for this Philippian church. But the point is, time and time again, it is not enough shared life together, shared life, but it is shared life together. But then thirdly, see, considering the context, consider the Pauline reception of kindness from the Philippians. Paul is not saying that, well, you know, that church there at Corinth, or that church there at Galatia, they've been very kind to me, and you guys are rather stingy. No, he is going to commend them for their living for others. See it in Philippians 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Paul is not saying that you are a narrow, constricted church and you don't give to anybody. No, he's saying you are living for others, and I have been the recipient of your kindness. Whether I'm there at Macedonia or now I'm locked up in this Roman prison, you have heard of it, and you have sent your gift by means of Epaphroditus to care for me. And Paul is thanking the Philippian church for their gift. And Paul is also recognizing that they are living out this living for others. And the question comes. You remember how in 2 Corinthians 8 through 10, Paul will speak to the richer churches down there in Corinth, the more flourishing economically churches, of how they've made their commitment to the famine relief, and I hope that you're still on with this. And he speaks of how those poor churches up in Macedonia have been giving beyond their ability and have asked for the opportunity of sharing in the work of giving to the people of God. Well, where's Philippi? Right there in the heart of Macedonia. So could it be that they are a part of those Macedonians who gave beyond their ability to famine relief at an earlier time, and now they're going out of their way saying, Epaphroditus, you're going to Rome, and here's the gift that you're taking to care for the apostle as he sits there in Rome. Fourthly, D, the contemporary relevance. The contemporary relevance from the kindness of the Philippians. We live in a day, as I mentioned earlier, of the seeker-friendly church, which is having a significant impact on Christianity. What are the ministries of this church? What does this church do? And we need to in a sense, show ourselves, open our store up and say, well, this is the wide aisles. These are the wide aisles that this grocery store has. This is the fresh produce. Can't we interest you in coming in and buying something from us? The modern church is often packaged as a store. The modern church will present herself to the Christian consumers and say, this is what you can get if you come to this church. Pastor Donnelly points out that we must confront the current consumerism by saying that the church is a community, not where we walk in so much saying, what can I get? But the church is a community where we live for others. What will I get if I come to this church? You'll get the opportunity of helping others. The church is an extension of the gospel. And the gospel is come and lose your own life by serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church, by way of extension, says we continue to live by dying. We are the community where we deny ourselves for the common good of the community, for the common good of the people of God and the needs of sinners around us. All right, so we have seen then something of the importance of living for others. We've seen something, secondly, Roman numeral 2, of the context. The Philippian, it's not that they're a bunch of carnal goats that are very narrow. No, these are those, the only church that would take up the collections and say, here, Paul, we're going to care for you. But now, thirdly, I want you to consider the examples of living for others in this epistle. And I am intentionally limiting myself and excising some of the examples that are found in the book of Philippians and concentrating on these few. First of all, there is the example of our Lord Himself. And here's the point that we want to get. Paul is writing as an overarching theme and message to the Philippians, live for others. And as we look at some of the examples that he gives here in this epistle, we see that each one of them is an outstanding example of living, not coming into the church, what can I get? What can I get? What kind of services? Do you have a basketball league? Do you have a restaurant so I can grab a quick bite to eat after I jazzercise? No, the emphasis in these examples is on what I do in living for others. Philippians chapter 2, this is A, our Lord Himself. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, Philippian church, as good as you are in living for others, you've sent me this gift, and I register my thanks and my appreciation to you. Yet, I am telling you, there is more room for more living for others. Have this mind in you, which was in our chief example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Before time existed, and there was God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and nothing else, the Lord Jesus Christ was not having, and I say it reverently, but to make the point, he was not having any guilt pangs about being on par with God the Father. He didn't regard it as robbery to be saying, I am God. But being in the form of God, now verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He added humanity to his true deity. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And why did Jesus do this? Why did he leave heaven? Why did he go through the double humiliation to the cross? We all know the answer. so that he could die in behalf of sinners on that cross, living for others. Our second example, B, is Paul the slave. I guess my B and my Paul together come out Bull or Bill. Paul the slave. Philippians 1 and verse 1, if we were to come up with a one-word summary describing the Apostle Paul, what would it be? Paul and Timothy, slaves. Slaves. It's not great apostle, not one who has been caught up into the third heaven, not even this missionary church planter, but it is slave. You want to add to it? Slave of Jesus Christ. I exist for Jesus Christ, Paul is saying. I want to live worthy of Him who lived and died for others. Paul, the slave. But then notice with me Philippians 1 and verse 21, and I don't believe that I'd ever understood it quite in this light before, these verses. Philippians 1 and verse 21. Paul is confronted with the opportunity in this imprisonment. Is he going to be killed and sent on to heaven? Or is he going to be released and have opportunity to minister? Philippians 1 verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whichever one happens, it's going to be fine. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. If I have a vote in it, Paul says, and I don't, but if I have a vote as to whether or not I am executed or not, executed and sent on to heaven, that is far better for me, for me. But now he goes on, 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, living for others. What do I want? Well, it is far better for me to die and go on to heaven. But when I think of the needs that you have, and I as the Apostle Paul, with a unique ability to minister to you in those needs, it's better for me to hang around for a while. Verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. If I only want what is best for me, I'm going to heaven. If I want what is best for the Philippian church, I'm going to be on the earth living in this flesh. And remember, this whole epistle is written by Paul as he is living in his ivory tower. It's written from prison. And he's not preoccupied, he's not obsessing on the difficulties that he has there. He doesn't even grow self-centered in this great trial of life. But he writes in Philippians 1 and verse 12, I want you to know that even my being in prison has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that there are those of the whole Praetorian Guard who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Example 1. Jesus Christ, living for others. Example 2, Paul, the slave, living for the people of God. Thirdly, Timothy, with his genuine concern. Philippians 2 and verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Why Timothy? That I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served me in the gospel. Is Paul saying that several of his gospel assistants surrounding him there at Rome are self-centered men? I'm not sure. If he's not talking of that realm, that circle of ministerial assistants, then he must be speaking of the church there at Rome. And it must grieve his heart. As I look out around me, I see Timothy, and he's head and shoulders above everybody else because everybody else is struggling with this disease of egotism. They're looking out for themselves. Should it surprise us that if on occasion we run into some in our day who profess the Lord Jesus Christ and yet seem to be a little bit too preoccupied and too concerned about themselves? Paul, I'm nobody else who sincerely cares for your state. Fourthly, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus with his to-death care. Philippians 2 and verse 25. Well, there is somebody else, not from that church at Rome, but this one who was sent from the Philippians. Yet I considered it, 2:25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, no doubt bearing this epistle. My brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all. And then speaks of the sickness which was almost to death, and how God spared him. And now we notice with me verse 29. Receive him, that is Epaphroditus, therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death. Close to death because he was... What was this? Was it a concern to bring famine relief? Was it a concern to bring financial relief to the Apostle Paul? Was it that in his being preoccupied with the needs of the church there at Philippi that he stayed out and prayed in the rain and got... I don't know. But whatever it was, there was something that was Epaphroditus' obsession. And he was so focused on it that it took him to the point of death. And what is striking in this regard is to have it pointed out to us that where Epaphroditus was giving himself to the point of death or near death, that we have it of the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2 and verse 8, became obedient to the point of death in the exact same two words. Like Christ, like Epaphroditus. It doesn't matter if I die, I'm living for the cause of God and His people. Finally, E. Is your life consistent with these Philippian examples? There's an egotism among the church there at Rome, and Paul talks about it. Of nobody else who will sincerely care for your souls. Like Timothy. What would Paul say of us if he lived around us? How subtle and how devious is the selfishness that remains in all believers? Now, thankfully, it's wonderfully slain in many. But how is it in us? Am I a true slave of Jesus Christ, where the summary description of my life, I'm content with it being slave? Slave of Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Whether it's challenging or whether it's easy, I'm going to do what He tells me to do. But our living for others will be tested and it will be answered in the ordinary and mundane service in the life of the church. Am I willing to take up my cross daily? Am I willing to serve Jesus Christ? Am I willing to serve the people of God? You remember the words of our Lord there in the judgment where the Lord Jesus declares them to be righteous. And the righteous will answer Him, Jesus, saying, Lord, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Is your life given for the good of others? Roman numeral 4. The result. The result of living for others. Man, if I got to live for others, this is going to be a drag. This is going to be a pain. This is going to be more than what I can put up with. First of all, A, what will result from living for others? Notice with me Philippians 1, verse 15 and following. I'd like you to turn there and look at it with me. And what is central to this passage is to see that even though somebody is coming along and walking over Paul, making a rug out of Paul, that he is able to have something of a very encouraging response in this. Verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." What then? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." My reputation is going to suffer. It has suffered, but that's not what I'm living for. I'm living for Jesus. I'm living for His people. Now, is there any guarantee that if you and I live for the Lord Jesus Christ and for others, that no one is ever going to take advantage of you? And no harm is ever going to come to you? Well, not exactly. I seem to remember Paul is writing this letter from prison. I seem to remember that Paul is talking about there are guys who are actually preaching there, not with a primary motive to see sinners converted and going to heaven, but they are preaching, trying to get people to follow after them so that they can vex Paul in his spirit. And they can hurt Paul's reputation. How base and how low is that? And when Paul recognizes this reality, he's all upset and he's all troubled and he can't sleep because of it. No. I rejoice, I'm finding the good in it, and I will rejoice. Philippians 2 and verse 17. "Yes, and if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Here I am giving myself for you Philippian believers. And if it turns out I get slain here at Rome, and it turns out that I'm poured out as a drink offering here, I'm still going to be glad. I am rejoicing. Philippians 4 and verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." A theme that recurs time and again in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, rejoice. One of the old commentators summarizes this epistle, and we may not fully agree with it, and yet we have to appreciate his summary. "I rejoice, therefore you rejoice. I have lived for others. I have lived for Christ Jesus and been able to rejoice. Now you live for others and be able to rejoice in it." At times we will be badly hurt as we seek to be a servant of others. But we must trust that God will overrule it in the end for good. "I rejoice and I will rejoice." Even in the midst of prison and our lesser heartaches, the God of peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But let's think for a moment. If we give of ourselves for the cause of Jesus Christ and give of ourselves for the people of God, Paul is telling us there is a sense of satisfying joy that comes. But what if we're carnal? And we get irritated and this is for me. My life is about me. It's about me. And we insist on things. We insist on our own agenda. What happens in the end? We feel empty and we feel miserable. Is there anything more relevant to us as a body of believers than to know we are to be about the business of living for others? B, under Roman numeral 4. What is the great message from the letter to the Philippians? What will result from living for others? Joy. What is the great message from the letter to the Philippians? Live for others just as Jesus lived for others. 2:1. Therefore, if there was any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And where does this begin? It begins by you and me going to the cross of Jesus Christ, observing the humiliation that the second person of the Trinity would have joined to Him, true humanity, so that He would be able to live a perfect life and die that agonizing death on the Roman cross. Believe in Jesus to the saving of your soul. And believe that once you are right with the Lord Jesus Christ, that God's Holy Spirit will come and remake you and reshape you initially, and then all along the way till you get to heaven, so that it will be your goal and so that it will be your delight to live for others, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would help us increasingly to see areas of our own weakness and deficiency in this regard, that where our pride, where our selfish ambition, where our preoccupation with ourselves comes to the forefront, we pray that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, you would put your finger on that, and you would show to us that evil way that yet remains in us. And we pray, Lord, that increasingly we would be able to gladly put ourselves in the posture of living, of even perhaps dying in behalf of others, like our Savior, that we would be willing to describe ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. That my life is not about self-advancement, but my life is about advancing the cause of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased to work within us increasingly this grace. We pray that you would help us to see how central humility is. That we are relatively small. We are relatively unimportant. And that we would esteem others as more important than ourselves and certainly worthy of us thinking about them and us living in their behalf. We pray that you would give grace to us. We pray that you would give grace to us in the husband-wife relationship. For surely if we as believers in the church are to live for one another as believers, then within the context of the home, husbands ought to delight in regarding the Christian wife as more important than himself and worthy of his love and his care, and the Christian wife ought to regard that believing husband as more worthy than herself and certainly worthy of her labors and her concerns. And we pray, our God, that you would stretch us and you would sanctify us by your grace. Help us to see in this letter to the Philippians, it's not enough that we've done kindness in the past, like the Philippians giving of their substance to help the Apostle Paul, to send Epaphroditus to minister to him, but that this is a lifelong calling, and that you would have us to be stretched and expanded in our abilities to serve you, to serve your people, and thereby please you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.